But, no, I'm excited about that challenge. I believe that with this challenge, a lot of you have taken it, but there's a crucial ingredient with reading your Bible that you must do. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's have a quick word of prayer. And actually, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and then I'll pray, and then we'll read God's Word. 1 Samuel, chapter number 20. 1 Samuel, chapter 20. Let's pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be here. Lord, I thank you for every opportunity to stand up here. And Lord, now I need your Holy Spirit's power. I need your Holy Spirit's presence. I need you to come down in a mighty way. I need you to speak through me, and I pray that you will. And I pray that you prepare the hearts of the people here for the message that you have prepared my heart to bring. And Lord, I pray that you just give us a great house and a great night in the house of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel chapter 20, and we'll read just a verse or two here in Samuel chapter 20, and then I'll move on to Samuel 21. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, and in verse number 42, it says, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace.'" I'm sorry, this mic's popping a little bit. "Go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever.' And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Then came David," in chapter number 21, "Then came David into Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and said unto him, 'Why art thou alone, art thou alone, and no man with thee?' And David said unto Ahimelech the priest, 'The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee. And I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand, give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present." And we'll stop there and have a quick, or actually I already prayed, so let's go ahead and sit down and I'll preach. I'm all disoriented. The team's got me disoriented with all these Go Floyd and every other. They just revealed my true first name, and I appreciate that, guys. That's very nice of you. Next time, if you could bring puffy foam fingers, that would be even better, but no, I'm kidding. Just to, I want to use this time and only preach, but I want to tell you a little bit about our teen class this past year in the first few minutes as I start. We set goals each and every year in the teen class. This is my second year in the teen class, second full year. All right, we just accomplished the second full year. This will be my third this coming year. And the first year, we had great goals. We had goals of winning people to Christ and seeing people baptized and hoping that kids would surrender their life to Bible college and things like that. And so we had a great year the first year. And this second year was even better. We saw over 36 teenagers saved in the Bethel Baptist teen group. We had 12 baptized. We had over 5 of them. 2 said they would go, and 2 went to Christian colleges this year, and 3 others said they would. And we had just an exciting year. We had probably one of the greatest youth rallies in this area. We had close to 300 people at the youth rally. And then we had the Night of Nights. If you guys didn't see that, that was exciting. A lot of adults didn't know that they could stay up and participate that long, but they did. With the help of Red Bull and some prompting. But they had a great time. Even Preacher came out and spent a lot of the evening with us. But we had a great time. But we are looking forward to some greater days in our teen class. We're setting down this Thursday. The teenagers come over to my house every year, and we have a strategic planning meeting where we go over to the next year. And we sit down and we say, what are our goals? What do you think we could accomplish for God? And we sit down. Yes, ma'am. All right, I'll fix that. Sorry, I don't pay attention to the sound, guys. Nobody does. All right, is that better? Can you hear me now? All right. All right, but we are looking forward to some greater days. We are excited about what we're going to have planned this year. We had our first missions trip as a teenage group last year, and we just had an exciting year. And God blessed, but man, we are excited about this coming year. 2007, I believe, is going to be a great year for our teen class. I pray that you'll support us. I pray that you'll pray for us. I pray that you'll help us out in any way you can. You know, spaghetti dinners or whatever it is we have this year to raise money to go to on another missions trip. I hope you will support it, and I hope you'll be a part of it. But we are excited about this year.
This evening's message is entitled, It Rises and Falls with Fellowship. It Rises and Falls with Fellowship. I want to tell you the story here of David in 1 Samuel. And many of you know this story of David up until the point where David kills Goliath. And you know the story of how David, he's a mighty man of valor. I mean, even though as a boy, he's a ruddy boy, and he's just a little guy, and he's the youngest of his brothers. And we know a lot about David. But as David comes to this point of his life, it's a crucial moment, a crucial time in David's life. David, at this point, as we just read, got some advice from Jonathan, his best friend. Jonathan told David, he said, David, you need to get out of this kingdom. My father Saul is trying to kill you. He said, you need to get out of here. You need to spare your own life. Even though David had already been anointed as the soon-to-be king. David had already been anointed by Samuel. David already knew that he had the rightful heir to the throne of Jerusalem at the time. But Jonathan gave David advice. He said, David, you need to get out of here. He said, you need to go away from this place because if you don't, my father Saul, the king, is going to kill you. If you recount, Saul already tried to kill him with a spear. Saul tried to kill him on many occasions. And Jonathan was scared for his friend. But there's a couple things here that I want to point out to you. But first of all, David makes some major mistakes. David makes some huge mistakes. And I want to show these to you tonight because I believe that every story in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, is a story that is given to us so that we can glean some information from, so we can put it into our lives, so we can take it with us and we can learn from it and we can grow as a Christian from it. And that's why I want to tell you this story tonight. Now, David gets this advice from Jonathan. And Jonathan, in verse number 42 of chapter 20, tells David, go in peace. Go away from the temple. Go away from the palace. You need to get out of here and get away from my father. And David goes to Nob in chapter number 21. Nob is the city of the priests. Ahimelech is the head priest there. And there resides about 85 priests that live there, kind of like a almost a monk situation where there's just men in this little campsite of Nob. And Ahimelech is in charge. And David goes to Ahimelech in verse number 2, and he says, the king has commanded me to come to you. Now the problem here is that David lied to the priests. David wasn't there on behalf of the king's business. Saul did not send David to Nob to talk to Ahimelech. David went on his own account because he was scared that Saul was going to kill him, and he got the advice from Jonathan. David goes to this little priestly village of 85 or 90 or so priests, and he goes to them, and if you look down through chapter number 21, it says in verse number 3, now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. David says, please give me some bread. I need some bread. And in verse number 4, it says, and the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under mine hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David's trying to feed his men and himself, and they're saying, this is hallowed bread, this is sacred bread that we have for the temple. It's maybe unleavened bread. And David's saying, well, give that to me so I can feed my men, so I can feed myself. And they said, well, if they've kept themselves from women, we'll give you the bread. And in verse number 5 it says, and David answered the priest and said unto him, of truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner of common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in a vessel. And he's asking the priest for bread. And then if you skip down to verse number 7, it says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg. Remember that name. And an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul, so one of Saul's men. And David said unto Ahimelech, and is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? That's kind of weird. He's in a priestly village. I mean, how much fighting do you think that the priests do? They don't do much. They're there praying, and they're offering sacrifice to God, and they're doing their priestly duties. But yet he says, hey, is there a sword or a spear here? Thanks for the bread. Thanks so I can feed my men. But is there a sword or is there a spear here? And the priest says in verse number 5, or verse number 9, and the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Now, wait a minute here. So, David just now found the sword of Goliath. They had this trophy within their little village of Goliath. If you remember the story, David took down Goliath with the stone out of his little leather slingshot. And then he picked up the giant sword and took his head off. And then he carried that sword away as a trophy of Goliath. The priest had it there. And the priest, in verse 9, said, "The sword of Goliath of Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah. Behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. And if thou wilt take that, take it. For there is no other save that here. And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." He's saying, hey, there's no other sword in the land like Goliath's sword. Now, if you remember the size of Goliath's sword, David, maybe not a huge man, but Goliath was a giant. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. His sword and his armor were made for him. And the sword was Goliath's sword, which was a huge sword. So David takes this sword. He says, okay. He said, if you don't have anything else, I'll take it. And he said, there's no other sword like this one. I'll take it. Sure, I'll take it. And so David sticks maybe that sword in his garment. And probably the sword, as David's walking around, is maybe dragging on the ground as he shuffles. Not doing so hot with the microphones tonight. And David is maybe shuffling his feet there. And his sword dragging on the ground because it's so huge. And then David in verse 10, it says, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. And went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now wait a minute here. Hold on 1 second. Now Gath, if you remember, I didn't notice this until the other day when I was reading it. Does anybody know what is the big deal about Gath? That's where Goliath was born. That's where Goliath the giant grew up. And David flees to the city where Goliath... Now, you don't think that they know who David is? David just killed the biggest man that they ever had. I mean, Goliath was their champion. Goliath was the guy that they sent out, and Goliath came out on the mountain and he defied the armies of God. He said, if there's anybody out there that can defeat me, come on, let's fight. Goliath defied the armies of God. And little tiny shepherd boy David took him down with a slingshot and cut off his head. And not only that, as he's walking into Gath, he has this clanking noise maybe as he's walking in. And he's walking in and you hear a clank. Clank, and maybe the children are looking, and they go, "Is that David? Is that David, the one that killed Goliath? You guys remember Goliath? You guys remember the champion that we had in our village? Don't you remember him?" And they're like, "Yeah, we remember Goliath." And then you hear clank, clank, the sword of Goliath strapped to the leg and maybe the belt of David, and David walks into the camp of where the Philistine grew up, Gath. And David walks in with not only himself, but he walks in with that trophy that he walked off one day. Now, you look at our generation today. I don't want to spend a whole lot more time in the story, but you look at our generation today. We know our basketball player statistics. We know our football player statistics. We know how, I can tell you, when I was a teenager, man, I could tell you the height of every single NBA basketball player. I love that. I love knowing how tall they were. You know, I know Michael Jordan 6'6", and Charles Barkley 6'8". You know, I loved all those statistics. You don't think that the boys and girls of that time were standing around the campsite. They knew that sword. They knew that just like a statistic of LeBron James this year. They saw that sword. They maybe saw the engraving on it. They're like, oh, do you see whose sword he has? He has Goliath's sword. And David continues on, and they bring him in verse number 13, and it says, "And he changed behavior before them and fiend himself mad in their hands." David's acting crazy. "And scrabbled on the doors of the gate." So not only is he the killer of Goliath, he's got his sword, but now he's acting crazy. I mean, he's going around maybe foaming at the mouth. He's acting nuts. And he's, you know, messing with the door. And it says, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He's spitting all over himself. And David's going nuts here. "And then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house The king is going, what, are you people crazy? This is David. Don't you remember? David has slown his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. Don't you remember? That's David. And not only is that David, but David killed our champion. David has the champion's sword, and he's crazy. And you brought him to my house. I mean, and the king's like, what are you thinking? And then in chapter 22, in verse number 1, it says, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. I love this story. But what I got out of this story this week was not that he yielded Goliath's sword. Not that he had great courage. Not that he was crazy. Not that he did something mighty here. Not that he walked into Goliath's camp with Goliath's own sword. But what I saw here was what happened to David when he made a couple of wrong decisions. The first wrong decision he made was he talked to Jonathan instead of Samuel. Samuel is the priest at this time. Samuel anointed David's head with oil and said, you are going to be the next king. Samuel is his preacher at the time. Samuel is his priest. It is his reference to God. And instead of David going to Samuel and saying, hey, Samuel, what should I do? Saul's after me, and you said I'm going to be king, and you said I'm God's anointed, and you said God's appointed me as the next king. What should I do? No, he goes to his best friend. He goes to his best friend, and he says, what should I do? And the best friend says, flee. And number two, he fell out of fellowship with God. In those verses I read to you, do you find David speaking to God at all? He doesn't, because he's out of fellowship at this point with God. What is fellowship? What is fellowship? Fellowship is companionship, communion, friendship. Let me tell you this real quick. God created Adam for one reason. God didn't create him to name the animals, although that was his job. God didn't create him to manicure the Garden of Eden, although that was his job. God created Adam for fellowship. God had all the angels of heaven. God had at his disposal millions of angels that sang his glory around his throne that said, you know, Lord God Almighty, you're omnipotent, you're the beginning and the end. But yet he created man who had the capability of falling because he wanted true fellowship. He wanted somebody to love him back. He wanted some companionship with mankind. And he created us for that reason. Now Adam, the first man, he sins and he loses fellowship with God. He loses fellowship with God, and then God provides a sacrifice, a lamb, to restore fellowship. This evening, I just want to spend a few more minutes on this thought of fellowship. David is out of fellowship with God here. David does not have fellowship with God at this point. He's taken the advice of his friend Jonathan. David is no longer in communion, in fellowship, in companionship with God. He's now taken the advice of a human being. He's no longer talking with Samuel, the appointed man that is his mediator for him and God. He's supposed to go to Samuel anytime he has a problem, and he doesn't go to Samuel and now goes to his friend. And there's some severe things that happen because of that. Let me tell you a quick thing. I was talking about Adam and Eve. And you heard this probably, but you know that Adam the one day was in the Garden of Eden. And Adam was talking with God, and he said, you know, God, I'm grateful for the fellowship, and I'm ad-libbing, of course. And he said, I'm grateful for the fellowship, and he said, but I'm really maybe kind of lonely. Could you give me a companion? And God said, sure. He said, actually, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you a wife. He said, I'm going to give you a wife, and she is going to do all your dishes. He said, she is going to do all your laundry. He said, whatever you decide to eat for dinner, she'll cook it. No matter whatever you want, Adam, that is what she's created for. He said, whenever you're tired, she'll fetch a pillow and let you take a nap. Whenever your feet hurt from wandering around the garden, she'll rub your feet. And Adam said, okay, well, what's that going to cost me? And he said, that's going to cost you an arm and a leg. And he said, what can I get for a rib? And the rest is history. But anyways, but Adam and Eve, Adam was created for fellowship. That is why we were created. Was for fellowship. We were created for fellowship. And then we fell. We fell out of fellowship with God through sin, through problems in our life. Whatever it is, we fall out of fellowship sometimes daily. Sometimes we fall out of fellowship on the minute. I mean, we fall out of fellowship with God constantly when we sin and we have problems come in our life. That is what takes us out of fellowship. The first example is Adam falling in the garden, and he's falling out of fellowship, and a lamb has to be offered to take him as his sacrifice, and he has to take that sacrifice in order to have communion and fellowship with God again. And God had a solution to all that. He said, "Mankind I created for fellowship." Mankind fell. And then he offered unto us a sacrifice that redeems us unto him. He offered his son to take our price, to pay for our sins, to redeem us back to him. If we are out of fellowship with God, you cannot use or utilize his power. It's impossible. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ died on the cross. If you've accepted him as your Savior, if you've said, "I believe that you died, that you were buried, that you rose again," and you take him and you confess him with your mouth, you are a saved person this evening. And we have been offered this redemption plan that he gave us. Why? So that he could restore fellowship back unto himself. You don't believe me? I'll read you a quick verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 said, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." God redeemed us to bring us back to him, and yet we still fall away. You cannot be a good bus worker if you are out of fellowship with God. You cannot be a good associate pastor if you are out of the fellowship of God. You cannot be a church pew sitter that is any worth anything if you're out of the fellowship of God. You cannot be a good Sunday school teacher. You can't be a good pastor. You can't be a good missionary. You can't be a good evangelist. You can't be a good soul winner. You can't go out and do anything for God outside of the fellowship of God. It's impossible. But yet, we fail on a consistent basis to have a friendship with God. I remember when Preacher and I were at Hammond, and I remember Tom Williams, great man of God. I remember how he prayed. And I remember how he opened his prayer. He opened his prayer like this: "Dear God, it's Tom again." I thought, wow, how do you know him that well? I'm still, you know, like, "Dear Heavenly Father," you know, like, I want to, you know, I feel like there's still this chasm between me and him that I have to, you know, work my way up to his throne room by praising him. And he says, "God, it's Tom again." He's so familiar with him that he just knew him by name. How is your fellowship with Jesus Christ? How is your fellowship with God? How is your fellowship? How do you plan on doing anything for God if you have no fellowship with God? It's impossible. Yeah, I'm talking about prayer. Yes, I'm talking about reading your Bible. But it all falls under this umbrella of fellowship, which is a friendship that we are supposed to gather with God. Now, let me show you a couple quick things with David, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight. Number one, David, I want to point out three things that I want to make, just 3 points about David when he was out of fellowship with God that I believe you can learn from tonight. Number one, when he was out of fellowship with God, I believe he was out of fellowship actually the chapter before. You know why? Because he sought wrong counsel. Once you're outside of the fellowship with God, you'll turn to anybody else other than your pastor. You'll turn to anybody else other than God. You'll turn to anybody that will tell you what you want to hear. You know what's good about a pastor? You know what's good about God is he tells you what you don't want to hear sometimes. He tells you what you need to hear. And a friend like Jonathan said, "David, you need to run out of here." Do you think that it was God's will for David to run from Saul? Don't you think that God Almighty could protect David as he's in the kingdom and Saul's throwing spears? God anointed him. God said, "You are going to be the next king." Doesn't that make God a liar if he's not the next king? Yeah. And guess what? David is still scared. David's running. He's listening to the wrong opinions. He's listening to the wrong people. If you're outside of the fellowship of Christ tonight, one of the main things you'll do that'll take you off the path is you'll listen to outside opinions. Number one, David sought wrong counsel. If you should go to anyone when you're in trouble, it's your God, or it's your pastor who has a direct line with God. If you are out of fellowship with your God, my God, our God, if you're out of fellowship with him tonight, Do you believe that your kids are going to follow the right counsel as well? You know what's so important to me as a parent is that I walk with God.
Yes.
Because I want to make the right decisions for my children.
Yes.
I want my children to see, hey, my dad is making decisions based upon biblical content. My dad is making decisions because he's in his prayer closet praying about it. My dad is taking us this place. And my dad is doing this because he's in his prayer closet praying to God and asking God, God, what do I do? What do I do in this situation? What do I do when I come before you? What do I need to do? I want to be in fellowship with God for my kids.
Yeah.
Tonight, if you're out of fellowship with God, how much help can you be to your children?
Right.
Not only will you go for wrong counsel, the children will follow your paths. And there are many things out in the world that will talk to our teenagers. Our teenagers can go to Planned Parenthood tomorrow. They can have an abortion without their parents signing a consent form. They can go as a 14-year-old girl, have a baby aborted out of their stomach, and they can do this all without parental consent. They will give them counselors that you don't even know about. They will give them a ride to their place of work or their business. They will give them a ride to and from school. Do you know that they actually come into the school through the guidance counselors? And you don't believe me? Read last week's Akron Beacon Journal. It's Akron North High School. Schedule time through the guidance counselor so that Planned Parenthood could come in and take a girl out. She could go get an abortion. She could bring her back into school, and no one would have to know about it. If you are out of fellowship with God, do you believe that your children will follow in fellowship with God? No, they will go to the same wrong counsel that you will go to. If they see your example, they will follow that example. A lot of times, our children don't become what we want them to become. They become us. You know why I don't want to fail? Because Skyler's going to follow in my footsteps. My son Titus is going to follow in my footsteps. Our children become who we are, not what we want them to be. It's true. Second point I want to make is, number one, David sought wrong counsel when he was out of fellowship with God. You know, let me tell you this quick story. I had these two teenagers in Florida. This is a funny story to me. I had these two teenagers in Florida on this missions trip. One, who had seen base trim molding around the bottom put on before, and the other, who had never seen it done before and wasn't really sure exactly how it was applied. Now, neither of them had done it. They didn't know how to do it. They just knew that it could be done. They knew that, you know, there's baseboard trim around most houses. And I said, and the one said, I've seen the one guy that my dad works with do it, and my dad does it, and I think I can do it. And I said, okay, well, go ahead. There's the saw, there's the base. I said, you go at it. And then I sat there and I listened to them outside of the bedroom as they're contemplating how to put baseboard trim down on the house. I thought it was hilarious. And the guy comes in, and I'm standing there. I go, come here, listen to this. And I go, listen to them talking about how they're going to put down baseboard trim. And they got, and the one's going, no, you have to turn it the other way on the saw. And then they're going, no, you have to measure to the inside. No, you have to measure to the outside. No, and they're like arguing back and forth about how to put this down. I'm laughing hysterically outside. And the guy, and you hear him cutting. You hear him going, like that. And then you hear, oh, man. And then they go, 2 seconds later, you hear, and he's like, oh, man. And then you just hear him cutting stuff. It's like, what are they cutting in there? And we are cracking up. And you hear him going, no, I think you got to turn it the other way. And they're like kind of bickering a little bit between each other. And they're trying to tell each other the best way they know how to do it. And it's hilarious to me. And the guy that was kind of over the project, he goes, how many pieces of trim are you going to let them ruin before you go in there and tell them? And I go, I don't know, but it's funny. And I won't tell you who their names were, but it was Josh and Levi. And I won't tell you who their last names were. And it was hilarious. And I go in there and I go, you know, you have to stand the trim up to cut it. They're like, oh, that makes sense. And so I walk back out. And I come back in and they got, and I said, all right, why don't you guys just work on the closet? Because the closets don't matter that much. You know, we'll caulk it, you know, we'll caulk it later. And they're like, okay, we can do the closets. We can do the closets. And you still hear them and they're going, no, he said to turn it this way. No, he said to turn it that way. And they're and it's like the blind leading the blind. And they're in there putting, and I finally went in there. I mean, I'm talking 2 hours. 2 hours later, I go into this closet and they disappeared. I don't know where they went to. They disappeared. And the closet's like the baseboard's going this way, and the cuts are facing to the inside. And then pieces are like butted, and it looked like they took a hammer and smashed the one in so it would fit. And it wasn't nailed or anything like that. It was great, though, but it was funny. But that's what we are like Christians. It's like, I never understood. Like, I could have showed them how to do it. The guy outside could have shown them how to do it. But yet they wanted to figure it out amongst themselves. You know, they could have came back outside and said, hey, can you come in and help us for 1 second? We've kind of cut up about 13 pieces of trim now. None of them fit. And could you come in and show us how to do this? So they could ask the other guy. But no, they want to figure it out themselves. And that's a picture of us. We're out of fellowship with God, even though He's there. Even though He's just waiting there going, why don't you just ask me? Why don't you just come to me? Why don't you just talk to me? Why don't you just come and plead your case? Why don't you just come and ask my opinion? Why don't you just come and ask me how? And then open my word and I'll show you. He asked, I mean, I believe He's standing there waiting on us to come to Him. But yet we bicker amongst us. No, this is how we got. No, we got to build the church this way. No, we got to build the church that way. No, we got to do this. No, we got to. This is how we get visitors. And this is how we teach our Sunday school classes. And no, this is how we should do it. No, that's how we should do it. And we bicker amongst ourselves instead of going, God, how do we get there? A little bit easier step. Number one, he sought wrong counsel. Number two, when he was out of fellowship, he set in motion severe consequences. Number one, he sought wrong counsel. Number two, he set in motion severe consequences. Really quick, turn with me over to chapter number 22 and verse number 18. David went into this village and took took Goliath's sword. He took what he shouldn't have been there taking. He took the bread. He was there, he said, on behalf of the king. And in verse number 18, the king, Saul, said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priest, and slew on that day 84 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 priests were killed in cold-blooded murder because of what David had done. David went there and lied. He said, I'm here on the behalf of the king. Take care of us. Do what's right. Take care of us. And he lied to him. And then Saul came behind him and said, he's a villain. He's somebody that's not supposed to be here. We've tried to kill David. And you took care of him? And then he turns around and he tells this Doeg that we talked about. And I told you to remember that name. He tells Doeg the Edomite, he says, go and fall upon him. Kill them all. And one person out of that entire village, Abathar, as you read later on, survives. Do you realize the consequences of being outside of God's fellowship? We turn to every other device. We turn to whatever it is, whatever your besetting sin, or whatever it is you turn to when you get away from God. We turn to that, and then all of a sudden the consequences come. There is not sin without consequence. There is not a turning away from God without a consequence to pay. Maybe at a later date. Maybe right now. There's always a consequence to pay for being outside of the fellowship of God. You may say, I'm coming to church. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm reading my Bible. Preach said to read my Bible, so I'm reading my Bible. Yeah, but do you know God? Are you speaking with God? Do you have a friendship with God? Because outside of that, there is no power. There is no Holy Spirit's power. Do you realize without fellowship, there is no comfort through the Holy Spirit? There is not anything that Christ promises through the Holy Spirit outside of the fellowship of God. And there is consequences that follow. There's consequences that follow. And then number three, he settled for a cave. Number one, he sought wrong counsel. Number two, he set in motion severe consequences. And number three, he settled for a cave. I won't read you all of Psalm 57, but if I lined it up right, if I'm correct, I believe I put together the exact time period of when David was in the cave. Let me read to you his psalm that he wrote inside of that cave of Adullam. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, and unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth His mercy and truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them, talking about the men that are around Him, lie among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let Thy glory be above all the earth. They that have prepared a net for my steps, my soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they have fallen themselves, Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery in heart. I myself will awake early. I will praise Thee, O Lord. Among the people I will sing unto Thee, among the nations. And it continues on. Once you fall out of fellowship with God, we make the wrong decision. Then we suffer the consequence. Then we end up in the cave, just like David did. Now, David found deliverance in the cave. If you read chapter 57 there, he found deliverance in the cave. And if you seek God, there's always deliverance. Always. It may not be the way that you want deliverance, but there's always deliverance once you seek Him. And there's deliverance here. You say, I don't have time to have fellowship with God. Well, then God does not have time to entrust to you the power that is given to you upon salvation. Let me tell you one quick story and I'll be through. I had another story, but this morning I told the teens a story. How many of you guys know what happened on June 6, 1944? That is a day that should burn in the heart of every red-blooded American. That is a story that I heard as a boy that I'll never forget. That's a story that I recently read. It's D-Day. It's the invasion of Normandy. 175,000 troops stormed the beaches of France. The Germans knew we were coming. They knew we were coming one of two places. They thought maybe a little bit north on the beach of where we came in, but they also prepared for that exact place. And at the beach of Normandy, there was prepared pits and there was prepared walls of concrete. There was prepared all these things that were going to be our demise as we entered that beach. 175,000 plus troops on whatever boats they could muster. Some were the big carriers. Some were the little boats. Whatever they could get over just to haul as many amount of men. The Canadians were with us. The British were with us. There was many other countries with us. But we had the most to lose. We had the most men. And as we came into the beach that morning, as we pulled up into the beach, the Germans knew we were coming and started to lob bombs and started to lob rockets and started to lob grenades over into the water. And instantly, upon seeing the shore, Our ships carrying everything that we had started getting blown apart. After 4 hours of being in the water without reaching the sand, over two-thirds of the soldiers had already died in the water. Arms and legs strewn throughout the water. Blood ran through the water like it was red, like it was blood itself that they were wading in. It looked like somebody took our soldiers and stuck them in a blender and blended them and poured them out in the water and on the beach. I listened to this one man talk about being there. He survived. One of the few men that survived. Not many men survived that ordeal. The average age there was 18 and a half. We sent our young boys over there. The oldest general on the beach was 26 years old. This one man said that as he walked through the water, he said the blood, he said it would just stick to your clothing and your coat and every man had his new GI gun, you know, general issued gun and his coat and his pants, and I mean, they all came off there brand new, some of them. And he said he remembered the blood clinging to his coat. He said he remembered walking out of the water. And after one third of all of the 175,000 made it to the sand, only one third, there was said maybe 75, 80, 100,000 men died in the water in less than a mile stretch. 100,000 missing bodies floating in the water. And the man says they entered the beach. He said they come up on the sand He said they're waiting. They're trying to find a way. He said it was chaos. He said it wasn't. It was no longer thought of how do we get to the Germans. It was how do we survive. He said you heard the bullets hitting your helmet and zinging and ripping your coat and tearing your clothes. He said it was the most terrifying moment of his life. He said he remembered holding his friend's hand. He said they started grabbing each other's hands and screaming because they were terrified of being killed. He said they grabbed each other's hand. He said he remembered grabbing the soldier's hand, his best friend. He said, I remember turning like this, and as he turned, he realized all he had was a hand. He said his every friend, every person he knew that went with him was dead, floating in the water or laying on the beach. He said literally to get into the bunkers and to get in the places they were trying to get into, he said you had to pick up people and move them. He said it's the most gory, gruesome, graphic sight you could ever see in your life. And they got to this concrete wall about 25 feet on the beach that the Germans had prepared about 2-3 foot thick and about 10 feet high. They had no chance of getting over. They started to try to climb the wall, and then the snipers up in the towers would pick them off. And he said, and the 26-year-old, probably the oldest general on the beach, got up to the wall, and there was a bunker beside the wall. And they could see down over the wall, so it was no use hiding against the wall because they were shooting them, and they were lobbing bombs. And not only that, our own airstrikes were placed in the wrong place, and we were blowing up our own people. It was mass chaos. And just a group of men made it up into this bunker. They made it to this bunker, and the general said, we have to blow a hole in this wall. That is our only hope. We die on this beach today if we do not blow a hole in this wall. He said, we have to blow a hole in this wall. And he started to call for the engineer. The engineers at the time were responsible for carrying explosives and affixing them to things to move things and to blow things out of their way. And they called an engineer, and the engineer came up and he said, son, he said, I have got to get through that wall. He said, I've got to blow a hole in that wall. He said, we've got to get through that war. We lose the war. He said, I'll do my best. He took 2 steps out of the bunker and he was shot and killed. He said, I turned around. He said, and I called for another engineer. Engineer, engineer, engineer! And finally another engineer came. And he said, son, he said, if we do not blow a hole in this wall, we all die on the beach today. He said, we're only supposed to have a 24-hour period where if we don't get through this, we're all going to die. It was no longer about beating the Germans. It was about just surviving. He said, if you do not blow a hole in the wall, we're going to die here. And he said, you need to go up there and blow a hole in that wall. And he said, yes, sir, I'll do my best. As he took 3 or 4 steps, he made it up close to the wall, and a bomb or something was lobbed over and killed him too. And he begins screaming again for an engineer. Engineer, 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 engineer. And they're screaming, and you could hear the voices ringing out across the beach and yelling for an engineer. And after a small period of time, another engineer come up, and they were getting few and far between. And he brought this engineer. He said, son, he said, we have to have a hole in this wall. He said, we don't have a hole in this wall. We die on this beach today. We lose the war. He said, our fate lies right here in your hands. Will you get a hole in the wall, son? And the guy said, I will. And he sent the boy, he started to walk away, and he said, son! And his son, this little 18-year-old kid who had been trained how to do explosives, he grabbed a hold of his face, and he grabbed a hold of his helmet, and he said, son! He said, I don't need your best. He said, I need you to get it done. He said, I need a hole in the wall. He said, you either do it or you die trying. And the boy took off, and he affixed the... He took 2 or 3 steps outside of the bunker and took a bullet right to his shoulder. And he had to carry, as he limped over to the wall, he had to carry this luggage that he had of explosives, and they had the plungers and everything like that at the time. And he affixed it to the wall. And as he turned around to bring back the cord to ignite the explosives, he took a shot to his leg. He said that the blood, he said it hit an artery, and he said that the blood was literally squirting as high as his forehead. He said, as I watched that young man, he said, too close to the wall, he said, I watched him affix the explosive device to the wire. He said, and I watched him fall over onto the plunger, and he blew a hole in the wall. He said he died blowing a hole in the wall. And he talked about that story. And man, as an American, that just makes my blood pump. It makes me get excited. I'm as much a patriot as anybody else. And I sit there and I think about that. And then I think about our Savior. I think sometimes our best seldom is. I think our best sometimes, it's not really our best. I'd really like to have fellowship with God. I'd really like to have His power. I'd really like to do something good for God. I'd really like to run a bus route. I'd really like to go out and tell somebody about Jesus. I'd really like to bring my neighbor to church. I'd really like to do something for Him. I'd really like to be a Sunday school teacher. I'd really like to go forward with this church. I'd really like to succeed this year. I'd really like to read my Bible this year. I'd really like to pray this year. Get it done. Forget your best. There's that song, "Have I Done My Best for Jesus?" You know you can't find "Give My Best to Jesus." It's "Give My All." And those two words that we so want to hear when we get to heaven is what? Well done. What does "done" imply? Does "done" imply that we really wanted to do it? That God gave us the desire to do it? And we tried? And we gave our best? You know what our best is? Usually it's an excuse for failure. It's usually, "I tried my best, so don't get mad at me even though I failed." Our best seldom is. And "well done, thou good and faithful servant" is not going to come to the people that come up and said, "I really tried hard, I did my best." It's coming to the people that got it done. They got the hole in the wall. It's time to blow the hole in the wall. It's time to go for it for Jesus Christ. It's time to do something for Him. It's time for in 2007 to step out by faith. It's time to go for it for Him. It's time to take the things that you want to do for Christ and put it on the line. It's time to get the hole in the wall. It's time to get it done. It's time to forget what we have behind us. It's time to forget what we of the failures of the past. It's time to forget about our best. It's time to get the hole in the wall. It's time to get it done. It's time to get it done. It's time to get it done. It's not time for failure. Time is running short. Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to be coming in the clouds soon, and we need to get it done. I'll try to have fellowship with Him. Get it done. Get it done. Get it done. Get it done. Or die trying. With every head bowed, every eye closed. Preacher.
Tonight, are you getting it done? Or you've been living, "Well, I'm doing it my best." Really living a lie. As Eddie was telling that story, and "I love America and I'm a real patriot." Boy, what a great truth about Christ. As He went up that hill, they beat Him. They put nails in Him, holes in Him. But He kept going. And He made a way. He made a hole so we could get through to heaven. He got the... God the Father said, "I don't care, son, you got to get it done." He went and got it done. I wonder this year, will you get it done? How many would say, "Preacher, I've been away from God. Tonight, as He preached, God stirred my heart, and I need to get some things done that I've not done. I need to do something for God that I haven't done. Pray for me." Who'd say that? Yes, 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 yes. God bless you. How many could say, "Preacher, I know for sure I'm saved. I know if I die, I'd go to heaven." Could you raise your hand? Thank you. You may put him down. Would there be any tonight say, "Pastor, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. If I die, I'd go to heaven. Would you pray for me?" Anyone like that? Just raise your hand. "I'm not sure if I died, I'd go to heaven. Pray for me." someone has to raise up. When one falls, still the job still needs to be done. One has to raise up and do the job and get the job done. Would you be willing to grab the explosive for God? Blow the hole for God to get it done? Heavenly Father, help us to have great fellowship with you. Oh Lord, help us have that sweet fellowship. The fellowship that you so desire of us and that we so badly need of you. And Father, I just pray that you're working each heart tonight. And Lord, I pray there'd be some that would pray tonight. Help me get the job done. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand. Repeat, John, Dave. You know what? I'm not going to say no more.